Jeremiah chapter 10, and I will be reading from verse 17 to 25. I have to confess that last night I didn't really sleep very well. I woke up at about 3:30, and there was a surge of anxiety, and I couldn't go back to sleep. And it was really anxiety, I think, over not just the whole time of what we're in and the challenges therein, but also there's sometimes that I just don't want to preach. Because there's sometimes where I will preach and I'm going to hurt you. And I don't want to do that. It's not my intention, it's not my desire. I want to see you flourish in Christ. I do not want to cause division. But this passage came up, and I am bound to preach it. So with that in mind, know that my motives are for your flourishing and for your upbuilding, and because I do in Christ love you. Let me read verse 17. Gather up your bundle from the ground, O you who dwell under siege. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time, and I will bring distress on them that they may feel it. Woe is me because of my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly this is an affliction, and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are not. There is no one to spread my tent again and to set up my curtains. For the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. A voice, a rumor, behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a lair of jackals. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not, and on the peoples that call not on your name. For they have devoured Jacob, they have devoured him and consumed him, and have laid waste his habitation. This is God's word for us today. Well, if you were here last week, or if you tuned in online, we were talking about stupid last week. And we're back to stupid again this week. And I'm not speaking of being dim-witted. I'm talking about the senselessness of idolatry, which carries on into our text today. If you remember last week, we considered the senselessness of idolatry, a senselessness that can actually destroy us and prevent us from enjoying the peace and the joy in the living God. You see, stupid was used in the sense of lacking common sense, not necessarily referring to a lack of intelligence. We saw that the idolaters of that day were stupid. Those who made idols and followed them were stupid. And now today, Jeremiah turns and starts talking about stupid shepherds. Now, I know that sounds like offensive language. I didn't make it up. This is just what the text says. I am merely the messenger. But we need to consider what he's talking about. Now, if you have been with us in our journey through Jeremiah, you know that all of God's ancient people, from the very lowest to the very highest, for centuries had persisted in turning away from the worship of the living God to whatever happened to be popular and in vogue of the day. And as a result, judgment was going to fall. And in fact, it did fall roughly around the turn of the 6th century, 587 BC. And here in another prophetic, poetic word from God, Jeremiah gives a glimpse ahead into the coming disaster, the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of all of the people of Judah from their homeland into Babylon. What we see at the very center of this poem is God laying the blame, through the prophet, by the way, but laying the blame for the disaster on his people at the feet of the shepherds. Now, we've got to be careful here. Shepherds just, they didn't mean pastors necessarily, but what it meant was the political and the religious leaders of the day. That's how Jeremiah uses the term. And in response, Jeremiah prays for God's mercy. The shepherds were stupid. The people were floundering. They did not prosper. They would be exiled and they would be ruined. And so there's a response from the heart of the prophet to pray for God's mercy. But for anybody who's in leadership today, reading passages like this keeps you on your toes. Because it's a sobering passage and it shows the weight that God himself assigns to the leaders of his people. Obviously in our context, religious, but here as well in the context of this passage, political and religious. And today, that's a bit of a shock to us because leadership today in our culture seems to be lacking any real weight. Prime ministers get away with multiple ethics violations, and hypocritical leaders, both in the church and in businesses, get away with just a pass. And yet God is deadly serious about the responsibility given to leaders. He sees it in a much more serious light than we do. And so I want to consider this passage in three parts today and apply as we go. The first thing I want to look at is the exile declared there in verse 17 and to 18. Second is the blame that is laid right at the feet of the shepherds, verse 19 to 22. And three, the prayer that was made in response, verse 23 to 25. And then we'll apply it as we go. I promise by the end of it, we'll leave off with good news. Let me pray for us. Father, I want to thank you for this church. I am so grateful to have been walking with her for the last 6.5 years. Lord, this is your bride. You love her. You gave your life for her. You have given her your spirit, and she is precious to you, the apple of your eye. God, I don't want to be a stupid shepherd, so please help me and help us for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's take a look at the exile declared there in verse 17 to 18. Now, the poem begins with a call to, quote, "Gather up your bundle from the ground, O you who dwell under siege." Now, in that time and place, people who were sent into exile were depicted with a sack of their belongings. You see this actually in reliefs archaeologists have dug up. And that's because the sack was all they had left to their name. And so we see this picture that Jeremiah draws off of. Now, the siege of Jerusalem had not yet come. There's a little bit of a debate over this in the passage because it seems that Jeremiah is speaking in present tense and then he shifts to the future. But where we have it in Jeremiah, it really does seem to be a prophetic vision of the future of the siege. And the prophet speaks of great certainty of this siege happening because we see there, look in verse 18, that God was going to sling out of the land its inhabitants, even though he was using Babylon to do it. Yet, even here, while the disaster would be terrible, in this verse we get a glimpse that the disaster wasn't meant to completely destroy them. There was actually a corrective aspect to this. Look there in the second part of verse 18, we read, "I will bring distress on them that they may feel it." Now, the Hebrew in this passage is a little bit vague. In other translations, the Jerusalem Bible specifically, renders it this way, quote, "to see if they will find me then." And so what the verse is indicating is that this disaster wasn't simply punitive, but it was actually corrective. Because the life of sin that the people of God had enjoyed for many, many years made them so numb to God that it actually required them a painful wake-up call. You know, the scriptures do show this, right? That God does, in fact, discipline the ones who he loves. And is discipline ever pleasant? No. But at the end, it produces the fruit of righteousness. But let's not make light of it. It's not pleasant. Regardless, though, we must not lose sight of the fact that this great disaster that was coming with certainty, that God would in fact ensure was completed, was because of these stupid shepherds. And we see that there in verse 21, right in the middle of the poem. Now, as I mentioned earlier in the introduction, the shepherds in the context of Jeremiah can refer to both the political and the religious leaders. Now, a little bit of a history lesson for you, so try to stay awake. First of all, at that time, Jehoiakim was ruling. Now, if you know your Old Testament history well, Jehoiakim was Manasseh's great-grandson. And Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings. Actually, he was the most wicked king Israel had ever seen, Judah had ever seen. He was so evil, in fact, that his reign sealed the fate of Judah. We read that in 2 Kings chapter 23. So whatever sin you could imagine, this guy not only did it, but he endorsed it, including burning his son alive in the fires of Molech. Now, as the king of the day, Jehoiakim shared the responsibility of leading the people into covenant faithfulness, but instead, he followed his great-granddaddy's footsteps, and he adopted all the values and the practices of the godless nations around him. And what made matters worse in this particular context is that the previous king, Josiah, who came directly before him, had actually led many national reforms that benefited the people and were at least on the outside a form of faithfulness. And instead of taking that momentum and building on that righteous example, Jehoiakim embraced idolatry. As a result, during his reign, the land was subjected to pay tribute to Egypt and then fell under Babylonian control, who eventually ransacked the temple and exacted their own tribute. And Jeremiah only ruled for a meager 11 years and died at the young age of 36. Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was a stupid shepherd. Here's the point I want you to see. Stupid shepherds not only doom themselves, but they also doom those under their leadership. We see this principle highlighted elsewhere in Scripture. In Proverbs 29, verse 2, we read, quote, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan." Can we relate, perhaps? I mean, take a look around at the leaders in the world, the Western world specifically. I know Donald Trump, there's a polarizing figure, eh? I know he's a moral mess. There's no dispute there. But the interesting thing I see is a lot of Christians rejoicing in the new administration in America. Yeah, Trump was a moral mess. Anybody who is paying attention is going to see that, but at least he was not an ideological enemy to the church's teaching on the sanctity of life. You see, in contrast, the current U.S. president is ideologically committed to the idolatrous principles of Baal and Molech. He is currently seeking to codify Roe versus Wade, which, by the way, makes child sacrifice in the United States federal law. By definition, according to the scripture, that makes him a stupid shepherd, dooming both himself and those he leads. By the way, in Canada, our PM is no different. He sends millions of tax dollars to fund child murder in developing countries. Nothing spells stupid like virtue-signaling rich white men funding the murder of black children in poor countries. That's what it is. You can use the euphemized term abortion, but it is murder. Truly, a nation isn't built up by policy alone, but character, godly character. And listen, by way of application, you and I need to keep this in mind when engaging in the democratic process. I don't know how long the democratic process is going to last in Canada, but as it does, you and I should cast our vote on the basis of character and worldview, not simply policy. That obviously is part of the equation, but we really need to think hard about the worldview that the individual takes into office, because that is going to inform their decision-making process, their values, and what they do. And so we've got to look deeper than polished public presentations, or in our case in Canada, look deeper than pretty socks. But it is quite pathetic that is the metric upon which many people will vote. He has nice hair. Now, following this terrible announcement of the coming exile, Jeremiah erupts into a lament in verse 19 and 22, because remember, Jeremiah, even though he was prophesying judgment against his people, loved his people. This wasn't easy for him to preach, and he lays the blame at the feet of the stupid shepherds. And this leads us to our next section, where the blame is laid in verse 19 to 22. Now, the whole lament here actually ends with a cry of destruction that would come from the north, and we see that in verse 22. That invasion would make the cities of Judah into a, quote, lair of jackals. What's interesting is that archaeology actually confirms this reality. We see that a majority of the towns of that area were burned completely down at the turn of the 6th century, and they remained totally abandoned. They were never re-inhabited. There was a few that were inhabited decades later, but just a peppering of them. Now here in these verses, from verse 19 there to 20, we see Jeremiah is speaking as though, well, he's in the position of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is personified as a mother grieving over her lost home and her lost children. It's a very pathetic scene. This is a woman who is left hopeless and in a desolate situation. But the weight of this disaster, and the responsibility again, is in verse 21. For the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. Now here it is the Lord again speaking through Jeremiah. He is placing much of the blame for the disaster on the shepherds, the religious and the political leaders of the day. And by the way, Jeremiah is not the only prophet to do such a thing. Ezekiel did it as well, also Zechariah. And so we've got to see here the two aspects of these stupid shepherds that we need to consider. The first thing is, they're stupid. What does that mean? Well, again, it doesn't refer to their intelligence. It refers to their idolatry. And again, if we remember last week, right in the first half of this whole oracle, we saw that this refers to the senselessness of their idolatry. So that means that these leaders had taken on the ways of the nations around them. They took on the thinking of the surrounding pagan nations. They rejected the ultimate authority of God's word, and they trusted in their own creation. That's what it meant to be idolatrous. And then they didn't inquire of the Lord. Now that meant that they didn't consult God. Well, in which way? Well, practically, they didn't follow his word. They did not seek his will in leading God's people. Instead, they consulted something else. What did they consult? Well, themselves. They consulted the popular thinkers of the day, what was in vogue. They consulted their own understanding. Now, again, we have to remember that while the responsibility of kings was to lead the people into covenant faithfulness, this phrase here is very telling. Inquire of the Lord. Because that phrase is used pointing to the function of a prophet of the time, the religious leaders. And so we have both political and religious leaders implicated here, and we have both religious and political leaders to blame because both failed to consult God. Here's the point. Stupid shepherds, both religious and political, who do not inquire of God, will rely on themselves and the popular idols of the day, and they will scatter the people. Now, we have to balance this off a bit. While God's people were culpable for their own sin and idolatry, here again, the emphasis of this text is the blame is being placed on the political and religious leaders of the day, as, by the way, it should always be. Why? Because the greater one's authority, the greater the responsibility. This is why Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 48, to whom much is given, you can finish it. Much is required. No wonder nobody wants to lead. And anybody who wants to lead is crazy. As a friend of mine said, there's a reason why the cream doesn't really rise to the top. To whom much is given, much will be required. This is a warning for modern leaders, political and religious, on failing to consult God. You see, today, many of our political leaders, by deeming the church unessential and by enforcing a 15% limit on church gatherings, have, in fact, committed a public act of blasphemy. How? Well, I'd like to quote Pastor Jacob Rayom because he nails this right on the head. Listen, our Savior shed his blood to purchase the church, and therefore, deeming the church unessential is tantamount to deeming the blood of Christ unessential, which is a public act of blasphemy. Now, you can deem the blood of Christ only 15% essential, but it's still blasphemy. And for a country that supposedly recognizes the supremacy of God and the rule of law, dear brother and sister, that is hypocritical and it is evil. It is not just policy. And today, many of our religious leaders have simply bowed down to blasphemous restrictions. Out of misguided trust in the state and perhaps a fear of personal or financial repercussions. But my brothers and sisters, let me remind you that our forebears in the faith met under the threat of violence from the state. During war, during famine, during plague. In World War II, in Westminster Chapel, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached while bombs were falling. Some people would come to the morning service and not make it back to the evening service because they'd been killed. Now the question is, why would they risk it? Anything like that under such conditions, why would they risk gathering? Well, they would risk gathering because they were more concerned about standing before God than dying. And yet, this generation cowers in the face of nearly 100% survivability. Much has been lost. As a result of stupid shepherds, the church is scattered in our country. I've talked to saints who haven't sung together in person or celebrated the Lord's Supper for a year. Much of the church is left uncared for, vulnerable, afraid, and dangerously naive. And so if you're listening online, or you're listening here, listen, if you're a leader in God's church, and you are seeking to lead his bride by your own counsel or the counsel of the modern idols of the day and not seeking his word and wisdom, then you are heading for disaster and you are leading the people with you. You don't want to stand before God and say, Lord, I did what I thought best. Or, Lord, I did what everybody else was doing. No, no, no. You know what you want to say? I did what you commanded me to do. That is what we must do, regardless of the cost. People talk to me about being a good witness for Jesus Christ, but you're putting the cart in front of the horse. Being a witness for Jesus Christ only happens when you are obeying Him. And if you are not, then you are mocking Him. Now look, church, be warned. There are wolves in sheep's clothing today in many pulpits and online. But thankfully, there are also a few lions that God has given us, and you will recognize them by their character, and you will recognize them by their commitment to God's word, because they're not going to look for fame or approval. They will not shepherd for a certain price or a certain size of office. They will not fear fines and death more than they fear Jesus. They will willingly care for God's people even before being officially recognized by the church. So can I encourage you? Look for them. There are some of them among us. So what do we do in such times like these, where stupid shepherds have scattered the flock? Well, like Jeremiah, we can find ourselves in despair. But like Jeremiah, we should take a lesson here. Look what he does. What does he do? He identifies with them in verse 23, and he prays for them. This is instructive for us. This leads us to the second or third section, the prayer that was made. Now look here again. We see the heart of the prophet, because he's pronouncing disaster on his own countrymen, but he's still interceding for them. He's still pleading for them. And in verse 23, he identifies with them. He says, I know, Lord, that the way of a man is not in himself, that it's not in man who walks to direct his steps. But then he says, correct me. What? Jeremiah, you need correction? You're the only one speaking truth in a whole generation of lies. But he's putting himself in the place of his people, and he prays for God to correct in his justice, not to destroy, not in his wrath. And he bases his appeal on God's sovereignty. Now look there in verse 23. He says, it is not in a man who walks to direct his steps. This is reflective, by the way, of Proverbs 16:9, that the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You see, Jeremiah understood that God is sovereign and man dependent. Do you know the real reason you're here this morning or listening online? It's not because you chose to come here. It's because God willed for you to be here. That's the implication of this verse. That the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. He understood that God is sovereign, man is dependent. God is the potter and we are the clay. You see, the destiny of man isn't in his hands, it's in God's. But please don't misunderstand, this isn't some fatal philosophical determinism as if our choices don't matter, because that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign, man's choices still also matter. Now, how those two things work together requires more time than we have today, but I want you to be left with this, which is very relevant to our passage and the application that follows. First of all, knowing that God is sovereign doesn't leave man's fate up to blind chance or capricious gods or even to man's own limitations. Knowing that God is sovereign leaves us up to a good, holy, all-knowing, benevolent God who practices and delights in steadfast love. Amen? Is that good news? It's good news that you're not at the mercy of chance this morning, isn't it? It's good news that it's not a bunch of capricious gods out there who just get entertainment like the Greek gods did from your suffering. No, no, no. It's actually good that there's a sovereign and holy God that who really knows what he's doing with the universe and your life. And because there is a God who is sovereign, who practices and delights in steadfast love, chapter 9, verse 24, therefore there's real hope, and this is the basis of Jeremiah's prayer. Because God is sovereign and full of mercy, Jeremiah then asks for a corrective judgment for the people. He knows that if God was going to pour out his wrath, there would be no hope. But he also knows that this is the Lord who is rich in mercy. And so he prays for a corrective judgment to come down. And guess what? This prayer right here was actually answered, because it would be 70 years of exile, but then the nation of Israel would be restored and it would be reestablished. Isn't that glorious? God answered Jeremiah's prayer. And you and I who trust in the sovereign God this morning must have confidence to pray for God's correction in mercy. It's already been alluded to this morning. Right now, is the church in Canada in need of correction? Yes. I'm in need of correction. And so we should be praying accordingly, that God would use the present trial that we're all experiencing to refine his church, to transform it, because we all need that desperately this morning. And then the whole country, is the whole country in need of correction? Of course. And so you and I should pray accordingly that God would use this time to awaken people to their mortality, their weakness, their sin, and seek a true Savior, not the state, for salvation. Now, while this prayer starts off with a plea for mercy, what seems almost contradictory, in verse 25, Jeremiah flips the script and he prays for judgment. Look there in verse 25. He starts asking for judgment. Now, hold on a second. Pump the brakes. How can you pray for God's mercy, for God's people and judgment on the world in the same... How can you pray for God's mercy for you and then God's judgment on the world in the same breath? I mean, should you and I as Christians be praying for the Lord to pour out his wrath on those who devour his church? Is that even Christian? I mean, didn't Jesus pray for his enemies? Aren't we actually commanded to pray for those who persecute us? Yes, but that's only half the picture. And you see, in the face of terrible injustices done by those in positions of power, we can pray for God to do justice on the earth, because after all, that is both his right and his power to do so. The scripture tells us never to seek vengeance, correct? But you got to finish the verse. You leave vengeance up to the Lord. He will repay. Romans 12, 19. You see, the Apostle Paul also reflects this sentiment in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, when he speaks of false teachers in the church, and he says, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be anathema, accursed. That's like deep level cursing, man, or maybe high level, I don't know. This is an apostle saying this. And then he says it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. He writes of anyone now who opposes Christ, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Wow. Here's the point I want you to hear this morning. We who know God can pray for God's holy and righteous judgment, because there are injustices in this world that cannot be rectified by human hands. Let me say it again. You and I who know God can actually pray for his holy and his righteous judgment, because there are injustices in this world that will never be rectified by human hands. Look, there are some stupid shepherds that are going to lead many into ruin, and who is going to hold them accountable? No one on earth but God. Now, while it seems as though stupid shepherds are the bane of both the church and the state down throughout the centuries, the good news is, this morning, is that you and I are not without a good shepherd. And I am not speaking of myself. You see, Jeremiah was faithful. He identified with his people. Look there in verse 24. Remember that? Verse 24, correct me, O Lord, but in justice. And in this way, he is identifying with his people, and he's really reflecting the heart of Christ. But the Son of God, who truly, fully identified with us as he took our place underneath God's wrath, laying his life down for us, his sheep. See, this morning, you and I have a good shepherd who knows each one of us, who's not going to lose any one of us. He's not going to leave us to wander alone. We have a good shepherd who will not leave his people scattered, but he will bring them together. We have a good shepherd in Jesus who is not going to fail us or forsake us. And we have in Jesus our good shepherd, the one who lays his life down for us so that we can have eternal life. You know, we might be blessed to have better reflections of him in some of our leaders, and that's good. But we must never place our hope in our leaders. Don't place your hope in me, by the way. It's just a matter of time. I will fail you. And it's not because I'm trying to. It's because I'm a sinner in need of grace, just like you. Here's the good news, though. Jesus is sovereign, and as such, he can even work through stupid shepherds of our day to accomplish his will. Isn't that glorious? Do you want to know why the stupid shepherds are in their places of authority? Because God's got a plan. Isn't that great? Oh, it's so comforting to me, both politically and religiously. So listen, stupid shepherds, idolatrous and arrogant leaders are going to lead people into ruin because they always do, politically and religiously. But God is just. He is going to settle the account. And you and I as his people can look to him for mercy. We can take confidence knowing that he's already shown us mercy in Jesus Christ, our great shepherd, and we can call on him to bring correction and vengeance as he sees fit. Now, if you don't know Christ today, you don't know him in faith, and then please don't waste the opportunity. You are looking to someone for hope and strength. It might be to yourself, but every other leader, including yourself, is going to fail. Jesus will not. So now, let me leave you with this thought. Regardless of the tumult of our days, it is comforting to know that our good shepherd is sovereign, is it not? You see, Christ is the one who's actually going to shepherd us home. He's the one who's going to get us into glory. And so let us actually follow him and take hope in the middle of these very, very trying days. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you that you are our good shepherd. God, would you help us? As my brother Ben has prayed, none of us have enough wisdom, but we don't want to be partakers in a public act of blasphemy against your church. Lord, you paid for the church with your own blood. You made it your body. You have given it divine mandates. You have given us commands. And you have given us even the authority to go and preach the gospel. And so, Lord, please help us to work these things out in our context today faithfully. Lord, we need your grace. Thank you so much that you are our great shepherd. You love the brothers and sisters here, those who are joining us online. Thank you that you love me. God, thank you that there's a day coming you're going to shepherd us all into glory, and we will all with unveiled face behold you, and we will all be transformed into the image of Christ. We look forward to that day. Please guide us and guard us in it. In Jesus' name, amen.